If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to follow along as we read Isaiah 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mehershalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went in to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mehershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and will turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Here ends our reading for now. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of chapter 8. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are the source of all truth, as well as being a perfect and simple spirit characterized by truth as an attribute. Father, we confess that you are competent and authorized to decide what truth we need. Father, while we might be tempted to settle for things that are easy to understand or easy to hear, familiar and simpler parts of Scripture, perhaps, we believe you have a blessing for us here tonight. We believe you intend to speak. And so, Lord, we ask that through the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, you would call in people to be your own, and also that you would build up those who already are. Please guard us from error. And we ask all this in Christ. Amen. If you're picking baby names from the Bible, you have to be careful what chapter you turn to. I remember joking with my in-laws that we were going to name our firstborn son Jobab because we said it's biblical, which it is. But of course, we didn't use that name. Neither did we use Shear Jashub, whom we met in Isaiah 7 this morning. Nor, of course, did we use Maher Shalal Hashbaz, an extraordinary name for an extraordinary moment in God's communication with his people. Now, for those of you who were not able to be with us or to focus on the context this morning when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 7, let me remind you briefly that we are at a moment here in Isaiah's prophecy, a snapshot in time, you might say, that's very specifically datable to 734 BC. It's a moment when the southern kingdom of Judah, hundreds of years since divided from the bulk of the tribes of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah is ruled over by a wicked man, but at this point still a very young man named Ahaz. And Ahaz kind of likes the Assyrians, kind of likes this rising power in Mesopotamia that is swiftly becoming a superpower and an empire like none the world has ever seen. It's brutal, it's hideous, it's heathen, but it has its attractions, and one of its attractions is the idea that maybe we can tame it, make it our friend, and use it to help rescue us from our local enemies. Those local enemies, though, had designs of their own. In fact, two of those local enemies, the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes not yet lost, as well as the kingdom of Syria, intended to seize Judah, enact regime change, so that Judah's people, resources, and armies could be combined with theirs in a sort of Western alliance to resist the great onslaught of Assyria. It was in that context, then, of invasion of Judah, in which Israel's armies and Syria's armies were going to be besieging Jerusalem, in that context that the famous Emmanuel prophecy was given. In this context of war, and in this context of King Ahaz being tempted to put his faith and entrust his future, his family's future, and his nation's future to Assyria. So that's still the context in chapter 8. We're still in the same basic scene and reacting to the same events. But one theme I find recurring in chapter 8 for all the events that are behind it, one theme that keeps coming up in the language of chapter 8 is truth. This is a chapter about truth. Where do you find truth in a day of distress? Where do you find truth and how do you identify it when the truth is being ignored or the truth is being disputed? In a time of panic, in a time of war, in a time of swirling rumors, in a time when society is shifting rapidly and seems to be collapsing and all that's familiar is falling apart. And maybe that circumstance feels at least in some measure familiar to you in 2020. But there is a concern for truth then, especially in that context when it is particularly hard to pin down. For instance, the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz in verse 1 is given as a testimony. It's making a statement. It intends to be truth. That testimony gets placarded on a large tablet. That placard gets notarized in verse 2. Truth, truth, truth is the concern. Whose word, whose counsel will stand is the question raised in verse 10. Which dubious claims of conspiracy should we listen to in verse 12? Which teaching, which testimony should be bound up? It's from the Lord, so we need to seal it. We need to hold on to it. We need to contrast it to the other sources of information, other so-called revelations, other places of inquiring besides a people inquiring with their God. So when you put all these mentions and implications together at about 9 or 10 different points in this chapter, the theme is truth. It's been occasioned by Isaiah's ministry. How can you believe this guy when he comes to you and says he's sent from God? How can you believe this guy when he promises you an Emmanuel, a God with us child born of a virgin? How can you believe this guy when he tells you not to put your trust in what appears to be your only geopolitical hope of surviving this terrible moment? Where do you find truth is the question Isaiah's own ministry then has raised when things are up in the air changing fast, and no one can agree. Where is their solid footing for our life, our faith, and our worldview? And I think Isaiah 8 can supply us with at least three answers, and these answers come by way of contrast. If you want the truth, first, accept God's promises, not man's selective hearing. Two, if you want the truth, accept God's agency, not man's conspiracy theories. And three, if you want the truth, accept God's written word, not man's invented revelations. So there are other things, other themes, other events in this chapter, but this recurring idea of truth leads us to these three observations. If you want the truth in a time of turmoil, when the truth itself is contested and cloudy, accept God's promises, not man's selective hearing of them. Accept God's agency, not man's conspiracy theories. And accept God's written word, not man's invented revelations. So in the first place tonight, if you want the truth, accept God's promises, not man's selective hearing. We begin with Isaiah being told to take a large tablet. We don't know exactly what the tablet was made out of, but when he says write on it in common characters, our translation is actually obscuring a reference to the kind of writing utensil that is mentioned here. It's a stylus or an engraving tool, which means Isaiah is being told you need to make a kind of record, a kind of statement, a kind of sign or something permanently. You're going to be etching this into stone or wood or something. This is not a flimsy piece of parchment. This is not something you're going to accidentally throw away. This is meant to be an enduring thing, something you'll be able to go back to later and see and say, see, I made this before, and I predicted before that the thing implied by this would happen. Belonging to Mehershael al-Hashbaz, that of course is going to be the name of Isaiah's child, but that child has not yet been conceived, not yet been carried to term, not yet been born, and not yet become old enough, as God says, to cry out, my father or my mother. So, in the couple of years that that takes, what will happen is Isaiah will have made this sign. Mehershael al-Hashbaz, for him is how you would phrase it in the ancient Near East. They had all these seals that showed ownership. This thing belongs to, or this sign is about, Mehershael al-Hashbaz. You say, why is that significant? Why does that need to be, you know, time-stamped, notarized, so people know that you said it a couple of years ahead of time? Well, the reason is in the meaning of the name, Mehershael al-Hashbaz. Something like quickly plundering, hurrying loot. Doesn't have to make a sentence. It's not really meant to be a sentence. It's just kind of a scattershot impression of sudden disaster, particularly of defeat in war leading to terrible plundering and looting. Now, the reason this has to be like notarized in advance is because we're at 734 BC. We're at the time when these two kingdoms are knocking on the door of Judah saying, we want to force you into our alliance. And within the couple of years that these events take, within those couple of years only, those two kingdoms will be defeated by the Assyrians. One of them wiped off the map, the other one shrunk down to a tributary city and practically nothing more. And see, it's easy at that point to go back and say, ah, see, plundering. I called it. Like, well, how do we know, Isaiah, that you didn't just come up with this word? See, two years ago, I was given the instructions to create this stamped, sealed, engraved thing that showed that there would, in fact, be a sudden, drastic looting and plundering. These two firebrands you're so afraid of, these people you think are going to conquer our kingdom, they themselves will be looted, plundered, and practically obliterated by the time this little boy that isn't conceived yet, but by the time he is about a year old and able to say, my father or my mother. That's the idea then. Mehershael al-Hashbaz is a testimony name, but just as important as the fact that Isaiah proves it was known and set up ahead of time. So Mehershael al-Hashbaz is conceived between Isaiah and his wife, apparently, verse 3, the prophetess. It is possible that she herself was an instrument of prophecy. There are prophetesses in the Old Testament, but it could just be that she's his wife. This child, unlike the Emmanuel child of the last chapter, this child is one of Isaiah's own. So he's got two kids at least now, Shear Jashub, a remnant will return, we met him in the last chapter, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quickly plundering, swiftly looting, something like that. Unlike Emmanuel, then, unlike that prophecy, this one has a timer on it. This one is going to show the when of the destruction of Judah's enemies. Now, verse 5 shows you that Judah is going to draw the wrong conclusions from this. Okay, God is going to be proved right through his prophet, but then what is the response of the suddenly relieved kingdom of Judah? What is the response of the suddenly relieved Ahaz, the 20-something-year-old king? This people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Rejoicing over Rezin, right, the king of Syria. In other words, they're congratulating themselves. Oh, look, yep, the Assyrians, they dealt the knockout blow, but we weakened them up. We knew what we were doing. We stuck it out. We had the tenacity to endure through whatever. And they are rejoicing over him. They're prematurely partying, you might say. And that's, by the way, not the last time that's going to happen in Isaiah when he rebukes the people for taking too much credit and for rejoicing too early. But also, it looks to them like Ahaz's pro-Assyria policy worked, right? That mouse being attacked by two rats that calls in the cat to come help. Hey, the cat got the rats. Looks like it worked. Well, the problem is what's next. Because these people did not trust in the Lord, but rather boasted in themselves and trusted in Assyria and followed this ungodly policy, verse 7, therefore the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. The river is capitalized in our translation because it's referring to the Euphrates River, as it usually does in the Old Testament. Very apt, because the Euphrates is in Mesopotamia, where the Assyrian Empire is headquartered. Now, that's in contrast to the waters of Shiloh. That refers to the water system, the Shiloh trench that brought water from the Gihon spring down to the pool of Siloam. That's the thing that King Ahaz was inspecting this morning to make sure they could hold out in a siege, make sure the water supply was secure, make sure that this channel, which brought in the occasional flowing of water from Gihon, made it inside the city walls safely into the pool of Siloam. And God says, you couldn't be happy with what I provided you, could you? You couldn't just accept waters of Shiloh. You couldn't just accept the sufficient refreshment. No, you had to go find help somewhere else, from Tiglath-Pileser, from the heathens who will strip your treasuries clean and who will force you to do obeisance to their god. You had to go make a treaty with them. And so, since you apparently weren't satisfied with the waters of Shiloh, I will bring the Euphrates to you. And I will flood your land with the Euphrates, he says in verses 7 and 8. A depiction, of course, of what the Assyrian armies likened to a covering swarm of bees in the last chapter. What they will be like a flood of water now. And then there's perhaps yet another illustration of the coming of Assyria at the end of verse 8. The outspread wings filling the breadth of your land may refer to a bird of prey. So, they've heard what they wanted to hear from Isaiah. They've concluded what they want to conclude from the turn of events. There is an interesting mention here of Emmanuel's land in verse 8. It's an odd thing to say, and what it means depends a little bit on what you make of that Emmanuel promise in chapter 7. We said this morning that while all Christians agree with the New Testament, that it's ultimately talking about Jesus born of the Virgin Mary, there is some question whether they might have been a short-term fulfillment, some other kind of Emmanuel child to function as a sign, perhaps a metaphor or something like that. And if you think that, then it may affect what you think this chapter means here in verse 8. It is interesting, though, that this Emmanuel child is ascribed ownership of the land, the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's normally only done for royalty or for deity. In effect, then, what this is, God is speaking, remember, since verse 5, God is saying to Emmanuel, who will be the Messiah in due time, as it were in heaven, look what they did to your inheritance. Look what kind of a flood they invited in and required for their chastening. This isn't, by the way, the only time we see God the Father speaking to God the Son, who will be known as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," in Psalm 2. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, something similar would appear to be happening here if we stick with that long-term fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. Look what's happening to your inheritance and your homeland, O my Son, is it were God the Father saying to Jesus. So what has happened here then amongst the southern kingdom of Judah is a selective hearing. There are some things Isaiah has said that they've agreed with and picked up on. They've taken Isaiah's reassurance that God is with us. Minus, of course, some of the prophetic depth. And minus the warnings that were attached to it, that God being with you could in fact be disastrous. They've taken Isaiah's predictions and subtracted out Isaiah's explanations. They've taken the things that they thought were good news and have prematurely partied over them. They have, you might say, missed the point. They have missed the warning. They have missed the call back to focus on God in our midst as the source of our hope. And instead have said, look, our trust in the pagan gods and the pagan kings of this world is vindicated. Let's party. They have taken a little bit of Isaiah and with selective hearing have set themselves up for devastation. That can still be true, unfortunately, in this age of gospel fullness. It's still possible for folks to go through even so precious a book as the New Testament and cherry-pick things that sound nice, that maybe they're taking out of context and maybe have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Maybe they are half-heard Sunday school truths that are being misapplied or misremembered, but you hear this all the time, don't you? Things like, God won't give you more than you can handle. Really? Show me. That's one of those pseudo-gospels. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh? Who told you that? He thrills me, he loves me, whatever kind of half-romantic sounding thing you might sing over the radio. You sure? Even sometimes taking Christian scriptures that are accurately quoted and misapplying them in ways that make you feel good but completely miss the point and miss the command to faith and obedience. Like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Congratulations on your touchdown, but that's really not the point. And in fact, you are selectively hearing the Word of God. When we take these so-called Christian gospels, when we take these kinds of things that show up on bumper stickers or on, you know, kitschy Christian art, and we present them in an unqualified way without the doctrine of Christ, without the demand for faith and repentance, without a distinction between truth and error, without an expectation of obedience or a warning of wrath, and without the essential stumbling block of the gospel that you need Christ crucified, then we are setting ourselves and our hearers up for disaster as well, thinking that everything's great between us and God because look how well it's going and look at these nice things I cherry-picked and selectively heard. And even if we're not talking about those out there, so to speak, but ourselves, let's be honest about the fact that sometimes, as we're reading through the scriptures, it's easy to speed up and ignore the parts that challenge our faith, challenge our lifestyle, or are hard to understand, or say things about God that just don't seem as easy or nice as other passages do. And so we hasten to focus on things that are simpler or things that seem rosier. And we run the risk in that selective hearing of deceiving ourselves. And that's a perennial risk among God's people. If you want the truth, accept God's promises with all their meaning all their invitation, all their demand, all their context, accept God's promises as he gave them to you in the gospel, rather than man's selective hearing of them. Secondly, if you want the truth, accept God's agency, not man's conspiracy theories. Skip down to verses 11 and 12. The Lord spoke thus to me, so Isaiah is now talking to us in the first person. The Lord said this to me, Isaiah, with his strong hand on me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. But now when he quotes God, he's going to quote it in a with plural verbs. So the point is that God is not only talking to Isaiah individually, he's talking to Isaiah and other faithful believers in Judah, those who are called, verse 16, my disciples. Right? So God is talking to true believers, friends of Isaiah's, within the southern kingdom of Judah for all of its corruption. And what is he telling to them? He's saying, you all, do not call conspiracy all that this people, the broader group, calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. This is perhaps an uncomfortably timely statement for us. People are calling a conspiracy things that are not really a conspiracy, but they're finding conspiracies because of their dread. What is a conspiracy theory? What is it to find conspiracies where there are none? Well, human beings, sometimes it's said, are meaning makers, or at least we identify patterns, and that's how we go about our lives, right? You need to know the pattern of the lay of the land so you know if you're going to stumble falling downhill. You identify patterns in the traffic around you so you know how to navigate. You're constantly doing this. You adjust based on your perception of patterns in reality around you. And what happens when our brains aren't working right is that we fill in patterns where there aren't any patterns, and sometimes we call that hallucination. And if you've talked to somebody who has had a real hallucination, they're convinced that what they're experiencing is real because their experience of it is as real, as vivid and immediate as anything else that they're experiencing, right? And that's why when folks who are in a similar way then convinced that there are patterns that other people don't see, that they're the ones with their eyes open, and what's the matter with all you sheeple? Why can't you see the pattern? But a conspiracy theory is a pattern that is not well substantiated. And sometimes when we develop those interpretations of the data, those connections between points of information, we not only convince ourselves, but then we tend to surround ourselves with people who agree, and we bounce the same opinions off each other so that we go from being 90% sure to 92% sure to 95% sure, and we're talking as if our view of reality has become fact. Conspiracy theories tend to crop up, you may have noticed, in times especially of stress and dread. You know, nobody makes a conspiracy about nice things that happen. Oh, it looks like the sunflowers are growing up nice this year. Oh, George Soros is at it again. No, it's when towers fall in New York. It's when a president is assassinated. Right? It's when a pandemic rages. It's when there's political turmoil. That's when conspiracies start cropping up because it's a time of stress, and it's a way of accelerating that pattern making and thinking we have found explanations that aren't always substantiated by facts. You know, sometimes it's darkly amusing, I think, when you watch one conspiracy theorist roll his eyes at the conspiracy of another conspiracy theorist, right? Like, you know, a QAnon guy rolling his eye at a flat earther or something. It's obvious to him, and he wonders what's wrong with you. Now, conspiracies tend to have a political edge, and in the Bible, this word also has a political edge. Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. That word is used several times in the Old Testament for genuine, let's kick the king off the throne conspiracies, but it's also used in the sense of treason. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 11, this word is used by Athaliah. I don't know if you remember her story, but she's one of those queen mothers in Judah, and she you know, being in that influential position, sees her son killed and decides, you know, this would be an opportunity. If I wiped out the entire royal family, really, no one would have a better claim to rule than I would. And so this vicious woman strikes down, you know, all the sons, all the grandsons, all the siblings and cousins, and blots out the whole family of David, except for one baby she missed. and that one baby is hidden away, right? And 7 years later, they bring him out, and they take him, and they're going to have a coronation in public, and they're going to invest him with office. And you know what? Athaliah comes out, and she tears her clothes, 2 Kings 11 says, and she cries, "Treason! Treason!" It's meant to be ironic, but she's saying the same word, conspiracy! Conspiracy! It's tapping into this fear that somebody has illegitimately undermined me. Now, conspiracy theories tend to be very commonplace. I'm told by articles on the subject that most of us are carrying them around embedded in our worldview. But if we identify them, they can be very hard to dislodge. If you know somebody in your family, maybe, who's really into some of these conspiracy theories, you've probably discovered that if you try to debunk them, then either the conclusion they reach is that you yourself are a dupe, or that you're in on it, right? So they're very hard to address. What's going on, though, as the word says here, is fear and dread. Not necessarily that people who are finding conspiracies where there aren't any are afraid of the thing they think the conspiracy is about, but rather they have a general dread or fear of the times they're living in and feeling helpless and feeling like they can't explain the terrible things that are happening. And so it's much more easy to say, well, there must be some evil character behind the scenes and it's all a plot by so-and-so or such-and-such. Or else, if it's not an attribution of villainy, it's an attribution of stupidity. Nobody in the world gets it. Everybody is breathtakingly stupid except for me and my small tribe of people. Vilifying our neighbors as a way of coping with fear and finding simplicity in complexity. Now you say, okay, Pastor, what's the problem here? Why does it matter? I mean, Isaiah and his cohorts were told to beware of conspiracies, but really, I mean, potato, potato, you know, United Nations, lizard people, what does it matter what I believe about that stuff? Well, for one thing, conspiracy theories compromise our witness. When we go to tell people the most important truth ever received into the world that can change someone's life and eternal destiny about Jesus Christ, and then we start cluttering it up with stuff about the medical industrial complex and the deep state, I think we're damaging our witness. Even if it's not something that we bring into an immediate conversation here or there, over the long term, our family, our neighbors see what we get worked up about, what we post about, what we want to talk about. And we tend to compromise Christ. But something else, conspiracy theories are a violation of the Ninth Commandment. The Ninth Commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, part of the issue is truth. For its own sake, if we are children of truth, if God himself is truth, if Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we ought to have a strong aversion to making stuff up or giving time of day to others who are giving information or ideas that are unsubstantiated. We ought to be eager to recant wild predictions that we have made, and yes, I have heard some in this building. Another reason, though, that we ought to be concerned in the Ninth Commandment is not just that it's a violation of the truth to make up unsubstantiated stuff, but it is usually slander. This is one of my big concerns as an American, but also as a pastor. Our political discourse normalizes slander. Turn on practically any talk show, any commentary, watch people speaking on the floor of Congress, and you know what you're going to get within 5 minutes. Somebody telling you how evil, how stupid, how malicious their opponent is, and then proceeding to tell you what they really think and why they're doing this and what they're trying to accomplish and their goal is that, like, you can read their mind and suddenly you're their judge. That is slander. And we use it as a stock and trade in our politics. I printed Larger Catechism 144 in your bulletin for you about the Ninth Commandment. And it sounds simple enough until we start plugging names into it, doesn't it? What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? The duties required in the Ninth Commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of, fill in the blank, our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. And here's the part against slander. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Now go back to our neighbor and start filling in the blanks. Even Democrats? I have to be unwilling to admit of an evil report. I have to be careful and suspicious and reserved and respectful and charitable. What about people flying the Confederate flag? I'm supposed to be respectful and cautious and try to see it from their point of view? What about my least favorite presidential candidate? Surely he's the evilest, wickedest, or stupidest person who's ever lived. He's your neighbor. And if you don't think so, Jesus can tell you about who your neighbor is when you question the point, leading him into the story of the Good Samaritan. As I say, this is a significant concern as I look not just at us locally, but at the Church of Jesus Christ more broadly. In the present day, ways that we compromise ourselves and our witnesses. And I think Christians are particularly vulnerable to conspiracy theories, to attributing Machiavellian malice, deep plots to things and to people. I think we're vulnerable for a couple of reasons. One is that, you know, we actually are sheep. As much as we use that online or whatever to disparage people, the Bible says you and I were sheep. That means that we need to be led, that we tend to be stubborn, and that when we're headed off in the wrong direction, we're completely sure it's the right one. And why isn't everyone else following? And so we are called sheep, but also we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And there's something of a satanic hack here, you might say. You see, we walk by faith, and so we are used to having to take people's word for things. We are used to having to look for trusted sources, and when those trusted sources are mere men who can't always be trusted, it's an easy fall. But something else is that there's a conspiracy. Christian believers know about this, and others don't. I'm talking about a spiritual conspiracy, a spiritual plot behind the scenes of this world. Now, it doesn't work out in cartoonish ways, in smoke-filled boardrooms. It rather comes through in the spirit and assumptions, the mindset and the deceptions of an age, the stuff that people buy into, right? You can see the devil at work from time to time, but we not only believe that there is a spiritual conspiracy because the Word of God teaches us so, but we actually believe in an even bigger conspiracy than that. We believe that there is a supernatural being called God who explains reality, that invented the world and still governs it, and that it all serves His purposes and His glory. Now, there's actually a difference between that and what you would conventionally call a conspiracy theory, but of course the world doesn't see it that way. What we would say about God, rather, is that that's a foundational belief. Okay, everybody has foundational beliefs. It's an axiom. You can't start thinking, you can't start reasoning if you don't assume a starting place, right? Even people who call themselves, you know, a disinterested scientist who just wants to follow data and logic, they're starting with certain assumptions about the comprehensibility of data and about the consistency of logic and about their own ability to reason through and draw conclusions from those things. Others start with the fundamental axiom of their own sensory input. Others start with the fundamental data of their feelings. They can't possibly be wrong. You and I, though, have as a given, as the thing without which nothing makes sense and that you can't get behind and you can't prove without invoking the idea itself, you and I have God as our given. So it's not the same thing as a conspiracy, but it is a foundational belief. And you say, well, yeah, but I can prove that with archaeology, and I can prove that with the ontological argument and philosophical tools. And so, well, if that's really what your belief in God rests on, then God isn't actually your foundational belief, right? It's your philosophy or your archaeology or whatever. At the end of the day, our faith is in God, the God who reveals Himself in Scripture and in Jesus Christ because of God. And the way that you can test that to some extent is to substitute other foundational beliefs, and you find out, if you're honest about it, how quickly they don't make any sense and collapse If reason or emotion or experience are your foundational beliefs, you will lack a reason for things like right and wrong, things we need to survive, logic and coherence. So this is a little bit different. But because we are used to having to walk by faith and explicitly acknowledging the ground of our faith, the thing we depend on centrally is the proposition, God is. Therefore, sometimes we are vulnerable to those who would exploit our faith. But this passage, thankfully, gives us the safeguard and the solution to conspiracy theorizing. I mean, you could say the solution is to be humble about what we think we know. That's true enough. We're pretty bad at that, but we have to admit we ought to be more humble. Another is to be charitable towards our neighbors, right? If your view of the world depends on everyone around you just being breathtakingly evil or breathtakingly stupid, not only are you probably barking up the wrong tree and you know, way out on the edge of an inference, but also you're not being charitable to your neighbors. But even more than that, the basic solution that Isaiah 8 gives us, do not call a conspiracy what these people call conspiracy, is this: returning to the Lord as central. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, verse 14, if you don't turn him into a weapon against you, if you don't stumble over him. In other words, if God is in fact our foundational given, if God is in fact the one we have to say, that's what I know above all else, the Lord is, the Lord speaking in Scripture, the Lord revealing himself in Jesus Christ, he is the foundation of everything. Without him, nothing makes sense. Nothing else works. If you start there, you start revering him. You start with faith and also with this sense of awe. He is central. God is then the agent that explains whatever, right? Like, so you're confronted with some bizarre explanation of something that worries you in the news. Okay, don't start way out in left field. Come back and say, what do I know? Now, there are all kinds of competing claims here, but what do I know? The Lord is holy. The Lord is my fear. The Lord is my dread. In other words, the Lord is the reality that conditions all other reality. The Lord is the one who founds my worldview. The Lord is the one then not only on whom I depend intellectually to make sense out of my world, but he keeps on being the center and focus of everything. So I'm not constantly hyperventilating about details, but I keep coming back to the holiness, the dread, the wonder, the sovereignty of God. That's what Isaiah is pulling you back towards. Not just, hey, don't be scared of Assyria. You ought to be scareder of God. That's true. But it's more than that. It's be filled with, it's be in awe of and be preoccupied with this God who is at the center of everything and who is indisputably true when so much truth is disputable. We tend to get way out on rumors built on hearsay, inferences built on implications, extrapolations built on guesses, but come back to God exists, God speaks, God meets us and redeems us in his Son, God acts. Whatever's going out there in the news, here's what I know: God's building his kingdom, God's protecting his people, God's keeping his promises. That's what I know. That's actually what matters most, instead of living out on the fringe, intellectually speaking. We can be centered on God, whereas verses 14 and 15 say, listen, those who are not, they're all worked up about Assyria, and who's conspiring against Ahaz and undercutting his foreign policy, and who's trying to grab the throne from him, and which allies are forming up a kind of coalition against us. And instead of hyperventilating about all those supposed conspiracies, all those what-ifs that you think are going to undercut the government, instead of all that, you should be focused on God, and if you don't, it's like tripping on the elephant in the middle of the room, right? Or I guess stumbling into the boulder in the middle of the room would be a better use of the metaphor here in verse 14. A stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. The thing that matters and is immovable. And that verse is picked up in both Romans 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. And they are both applied to Jesus Christ as the one who matters as the one who, yes, some people trip over, despite it being broad daylight and there being a rock in their path, the foundational truth that in both those passages even Jews are missing is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is here. They stumble over it. But that ought to be the thing that actually anchors you and makes sense of life rather than these other conspiracy issues. If you want the truth, accept God's promises, not man's selective hearing. Accept God's agency, not man's conspiracy theories. And thirdly, if you want the truth, accept God's written word, not man's invented revelations. Here we're looking mainly at verses 16 through 22. And here Isaiah and his followers are told, "Bind up the testimony and seal it among my disciples." That doesn't mean no one was allowed to read it. It means something like what he did with Mahershala Hashbaz and the tablet at the beginning. Seal it up, bind it up, you know, notarize it, date it, so that later on you can open it and be like, oh, yes, God did in fact say exactly what was going to happen, and we should have been believing him all along. Bind it and seal it is what that means. This word, though, is to be written down, and this word is to be treasured by Isaiah and the other followers of God. They will wait for the Lord, though he hides his face from Jacob, verse 17 says. Now, there are alternative ways of trying to get words from the Lord, or at least from some spiritual entity, from some kind of dark side, that the Bible repeatedly warns us against, and that come up again in our chapter. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? It was a constant temptation in the ancient world to think that since dead people had gone where you hadn't gone, if you could just ring them up somehow and get them to tell you news from the other side, that possibly they could also look ahead into the future and tell you what the future held. Right? That's something like what was going on when Saul visited the witch at Endor in 1 Samuel 28. And in fact, she had one of the ritual pits that this passage refers to, although it doesn't come across in the ESV. The chirping and the muttering, the incantations, the invoking of spirits. These are all attempts to get truth from the other side. But the reality is that those who seek truth in these places, Isaiah says, have no dawn. Verse 20, to the teaching and the testimony. Same words as verse 16. Chirping, muttering, incantations, spirits, ghosts, mediums, witches, people predicting the future. Go back to what I wrote down, Isaiah's saying. Go back to the plain testimony, guaranteed by that binding up, the written down word of God, and live by that. To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this, if they think that there are things to be added or subtracted, if they think there is some alternate way to get a handle on reality and predict the future or control the fate of nations, then they have no dawn. Referring not only to the light of knowledge, but the light of hope. They're going to end up in the darkness, what this passage describes in the last few verses, raging at God as they perish. This is a spiritual darkness, right? It's preparing us for the dawning of light in chapter 9. But our chapter is pretty bleak about the darkness in which we shroud ourselves when we look for words from God or a God, or something like a God, at the expense of written revelation. I think of the language of the New Testament, which says that Gentiles become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Or Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. And you say, okay, Pastor, I wasn't planning to go do any palm reading or Ouija board stuff on the way home tonight. Why do we need to know this? Well, of course we need to know it in a positive sense, that we might cherish the scripture and actually spend time with it and take it seriously. But also there are many practices that Christians treat innocuously which would fall under the Old Testament definitions of divination and sorcery. Many expressions that we flippantly use about how, you know, God told me this, that are in fact, you taking your hunches and preferences and putting a stamp of the Holy Spirit on, are in fact a challenge to the biblical doctrine of revelation, that Scripture is sufficient, that God is done speaking it, that God is no longer giving prophecies or omens, wonders and visions, because in these last days, as Hebrews 1 says, He has spoken to us fully and exhaustively and uniquely by His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, as the last chapter of the Bible tells us, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. It's a dire warning, but it fits very well with the dread darkness that Isaiah chapter 8 describes. Brothers and sisters, there is a special place given here in Isaiah 8 to the written word of God. It is written down, it is bound up, it is treasured, it is returned to and read. Our confession of faith very helpfully reminds us that it's not enough for God to have once spoken in the past, for that to be passed down in oral tradition, or for me to give my impression of what I think people must have said back then. No, we need the written word for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. We need the same wholly committed unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So the next time you feel like you need a decision from the other side, and you want God to speak through wet fleeces, open doors, tea leaves, hunches, quivers in your liver, please remember the sufficiency of Scripture. Please remember the richness of what God has given you, the clarity and uniqueness of it, and please heed what you're hearing from that word tonight to the teaching and the testimony. If you want the truth, then accept God's promises, not man's selective hearing of them. Accept God's agency, that He is the foundational truth, that He is the one who's working in the world, not man's conspiracy theories. And accept God's written word, not man's invented revelations. Now, we passed over verses 9 and 10, where Emmanuel has been invoked. Verses 9 and 10 appear to be a word briefly of hope in a very dark chapter. Hope, at least, that there will be limited damage done to God's people in that terrible moment when Assyria turns on them. The waters will, as verse 8 said, come up to their neck. But ultimately, verses 9 and 10, all the nations, including Assyria, will fail to destroy God's people. And there's one more point of encouragement here, I think. And that is that God's truth abides regardless of how firmly we believe in it. These people misunderstood it, they misused it, they went in the opposite direction, they concocted conspiracies, they came up with political strategies. All the while, because God had uttered the word Emmanuel, and because that promise was going to be fulfilled in 700 years through a Messiah, all the while there was no chance at all that Sennacherib with his 185,000 Assyrians was ever going to get through the walls of Jerusalem, apart from God having some other plan, some other way for the seed of David to survive and reach the manger. I'm encouraged here because sometimes in my fear or in my confusion or in my simply not taking the Scriptures seriously, not studying them deeply, not memorizing them, not reading them morning and night like I should, not treasuring God's Word, I miss important things. My faith is weaker for it. My susceptibility to what the world around me is like, to its worldview, is worse for it. But thankfully, because God is truth, His word stays true whether I found it or not, whether I believed it or not, whether I preached it right or not. God is true. And of course, the coming of Emmanuel is the final and great proof of that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we read in your word that you will be true, though every man be counted a liar, and we admit that fairly we may be. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would revolutionize our thinking, that you might be at the center of it, that you might be what we trust and what we make much of. And we pray that you would thereby fortify us for evil and tumultuous days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.